Back to Matthew chapter 27, passage that Ray read to us. Very interesting this morning, the thoughts and content of the Lord's Supper, and it really has set the stage for what we want to look at today. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, the central thought of the gospel, and there's so much in it for us. It's been said that the birth of Christ marks the dividing point of time. It really does, doesn't it? B.C. and A.D. But the death of Christ marks the dividing point of eternity. The cross of Christ. This morning as Ron DeRoger prayed at the Lord's Supper, he prayed to the effect that we might grow in our appreciation of the cross of Calvary, the cross of Christ. And I trust as we view the cross today, that might be our portion. As we think of the cross in this passage, I want to look at the miracles that were associated with the cross. We're coming up towards Easter, and I thought it would be good in these two Sundays that I'm with you just to focus on the cross of Calvary. Now, sometimes when I'm trying to encourage and help younger guys who are starting to preach, what I tell them to do, first of all, is find a text, find something that they've enjoyed and the Lord would lay on their hearts. And then before they start making notes or thinking about what they're going to say, I tell them to think of the purpose. Why are they preaching? What do they hope to accomplish? And a lot of times people prepare a message and they never think of, well, what's the purpose of this? What am I trying to do, or what do I hope the Lord would do through this message? And so it's important to think of the bottom line, isn't it? What do I hope to accomplish? What am I aiming at out of this? And so as we look at the cross of Calvary, my hope out of this is that we'll increase within us a sense of awe about what the Lord has done for us. The hymn writer has penned these words, "Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears." And I trust that that would happen as a result of contemplating the cross of Calvary, and that from our hearts there would be an attitude of worship and devotion in response to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then as well, in our walk, in our daily lives, we would just be motivated to live in light of the great sacrifice that He's made for us. It would just touch our lives. If we get together and it only touches us intellectually, then that's not much, is it? It's got to touch our lives. I trust that when you do your own Bible study, your own Bible reading day by day, you always ask the question, what does this mean to me? And make personal application from the Word of God to your life. Your Bible study should never be complete until you ask that question, what does this mean in my life? Or what can it mean in my life? Or what would you have me to do, Lord, as a result of what I've read today? And so, as we look at the cross today and again next week, we want to focus on that purpose. What does it mean to us? And I trust as we look at it, it'll be life changing, not only for you, but for me, as we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Today, with the Lord's help, we want to look at the seven miracles. I've picked seven miracles anyway associated with the cross. A couple of them are perhaps more associated with the resurrection of Christ, but there's certainly five of them here associated with his death. We're going to look at seven miracles of Calvary, and just see what the significance of those miracles are in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and then the significance to us today. Now, when we think of these miracles, what we're going to look at is the darkness, that supernatural darkness that covered the land. We'll look at the death of Christ. Bob Bibby, in his prayer this morning, made mention to the supernatural death of Christ, the fact that He didn't die as any other man died, but His death was unique. And we'll think of the death of Christ. We'll think of the earthquake that occurred at the time of His death, the fact that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the fact that with the earthquake there were some graves that were opened in verse 52, and then also in verse 52, the bodies, the saints who slept, arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection. So it's associated with the cross, but the effect of the miracle is seen after the resurrection. And then finally, The seventh one we'll take from Luke's Gospel, the fact that when they came to the tomb, the clothes were there, but the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was gone, the empty grave clothes. And as we look at these things, we want to look at them in terms of our redemption. What it cost the Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished in terms of our redemption as a result of the cross of Calvary. So let's think of the darkness. First of all, the darkness that covered the land, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now this was a supernatural darkness. There was a total eclipse of the sun, I think it was just over a month ago, in the southern hemisphere. We didn't see it here, but it was in the southern hemisphere. And there was reports on CBC radio from those who had watched that, and they spoke about how tremendous it was and how wonderful to be able to observe and to be there and to see it. But as great as it was, it didn't last a long time. It only lasts while the moon is moving across the path of the sun. And so it doesn't last for a long time. But this darkness here was something over and beyond an eclipse of the sun. This was a three-hour supernatural darkness imposed by God upon the scene at Calvary. It wasn't just a fluke of nature, though we know God's hand is in everything, but it was a supernatural intervention within the laws of nature as God darkened the scene for those 3 hours. And it came at a time of day, of course, it came at noon when one wouldn't expect darkness. But this darkness went beyond even Israel, it would seem. There's a writing of a man by the name of Diogenes, who was living in Egypt at the time, and reputedly penned these words. He said at the time of the darkness, either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with the one who does. And so it was a supernatural darkness. The Lord, the Father, just enveloped that scene in darkness, shut out the gazing eyes of the sinful world, and dealt there with the Lord Jesus Christ in darkness, privately, between the Son and the Father. Let me suggest that as we think of the darkness, there's perhaps three things that we can learn from this in terms of our sin. The first thing we would think of, the darkness suggests to us, is identification with sin. The fact that he was identified with our sin. The second thing, it speaks of his isolation due to our sin. And then thirdly, it speaks of what was inflicted on him because of our sin. And we just want to think of those thoughts as we think of the darkness. Now, when we consider the darkness in light of our redemption, it would remind us of the price of our redemption. The price of our redemption. What the Savior paid so that you and I could go free. So let's think of identification with sin. There in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ was identified with our sin. In the Old Testament, you're reading through the book of Leviticus, in the first five or six chapters, you have a number of offerings that people were to bring to the door of the tabernacle, whether a bullock or a lamb or a ram or even a turtle dove. And as they brought these sacrifices, let's say it was a lamb, one of the things that they were to do in the offerings was they were to put their hands on the head of that lamb. And as they put their hands on the head of the lamb, they were to confess over it their sins. And symbolically, in the ceremony that was involved, their sins were transferred. Now we know from the New Testament, of course, that it was transferred in the sense that Christ was going to die for those sins. But symbolically, ceremonially, there was a transference. But with that laying on of hands, there came something else, and we perhaps don't often think of this, but the person who put their hands on the head also had to take the knife and kill that lamb. It wasn't as if they just brought it to the door of the tabernacle and quickly confessed over its head their sins and then went home and left the priest to do, we might say, the dirty work, the grisly work of cutting that lamb's throat. But it was up to the offerer. He stood there with his hands on the head, and then he took the knife, and he had to cut the throat of that animal. There was no doubt in the mind of a Jewish offerer of those days that that lamb was dying for them. They were involved in their death. Their sins had been transferred, and they understood that as they put their hands on the head and confessed over it their sins. And then as they took the knife and they cut the throat of that lamb, there was no doubt that transference had taken place. That lamb was dying for them. That the innocent animal had taken their place. Now it's interesting, in the Old Testament there's an identification between sin and the sin offering. In fact, the same word is used for sin as is used for the sin offering. There's that close an identification. An illustration of that is seen in God's conversation with Cain. Remember, he entreated Cain after Cain's offering had been rejected. And God said to him, well, if you do well, will it not be accepted? Sin crouches or lies at the door, but it's the same word as sin offering. And it's as if God was saying to Cain, here's the choice that you face. Sin lies at the door, crouching at the door to attack, to have dominion, or the sin offering lies at the door. And Cain, of course, was faced with that choice. And Cain, of course, refused the entreaty and mercy of God and chose instead to kill his brother, to take out his anger on Abel. And so, in the New Testament, we find here the Lord Jesus Christ in these hours of darkness identified with our sin. We had quoted several times this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not become sinful, but he identified himself with our sin. Peter tells us that he, in his own body, bare our sins on the tree. Our sins were laid on him. And sometimes I think we perhaps lose sight of this aspect of Calvary. We glory in the salvation we have, but perhaps we lose sight of what was involved in giving us our salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless, holy Lamb of God, had to be identified with our sin, had to take our sin upon himself and suffer there on the tree. And so here in this darkness, he's identified with our sins. And those offerings of Leviticus, several of the offerings were non-sweet savor offerings. That is, they had to do with our sin. The trespass offering and the sin offering were not sweet savor offerings to God. There was nothing of a sweet savor in them because our sin was there. The other offerings that were sweet savor because they spoke of Christ and the glories of his person. But the ones that spoke of what we have, of our sin and our trespasses, were non-sweet savor. Those offerings were burnt outside the camp, taken outside the camp and burnt. They weren't consumed on the altar of burnt offering, on the brazen altar. They instead were taken outside the camp. And that's because they were associated with sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ suffers outside the camp, but he suffers in darkness. As the veil is drawn down and the scene is closed off from the view of man. And there he is identified with our sin. But not only was there identification with our sin, there was this isolation due to our sin. There on the cross, the darkness, of course, we understand in a physical sense. But there is that aspect of the darkness that went beyond what was physical, wasn't there? It's interesting that, you know, in Genesis chapter 22, there's a son and a father who walk up a hill. And perhaps at that time it was the same hill. There's thoughts that perhaps the city wall had divided Moriah from Calvary over the years, and that at the time of Abraham and Isaac, when he climbed Moriah, Calvary perhaps was attached to that hill. But father and son went up the hill together. And it pictures, of course, the scene of Calvary. But here, as father and son went together, there is a sense in which the son went on alone. It's interesting, as you view the cross, there's a peeling off. Fewer and fewer people are involved as the Lord takes each step, until finally he's alone. Isolation due to sin. Flip back in your Bibles to Lamentations. You might have to unstick the pages if you haven't read it lately. but Lamentations chapter 1. I'm sure everybody's read Lamentations recently. Lamentations chapter 1. And there's a great phrase in verse 12. Lamentations 1, verse 12, it comes right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it has prevailed against them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. Now this verse has nothing to do with Calvary in the context of what it's given. In this context, Jeremiah is personifying the city of Jerusalem. And it's the city of Jerusalem that's speaking. And say, everybody that passes by, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Look what's happened to me. Look what is going on in me as a city, and what's happened because the Lord has afflicted me. But by application, we can take it, and I think we can see that it would certainly apply to the person of Jesus Christ. And he could say, I'm sure, by application of the cross, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Have you ever thought of what sorrow is? What is sorrow? It's something we've all experienced in our life, but we don't experience it necessarily on a daily basis. But we've all been there. We've sorrowed over something. Well, you sorrow over things you've lost, don't you? You don't sorrow, or usually don't sorrow over things you have, not usually, but you sorrow over what you've lost. You've had it, and now it's gone, whether it's health or wealth or through bereavement. You sorrow because you once had something, you once had a relationship, and now it's gone. And you sorrow because of the loss. There are lots of people today in the world who are sorrowing because of bereavement. We can turn on the TV and see that people have died. We can perhaps feel some sympathy, but we don't sorrow. Why not? Well, we never experienced a relationship with them. We didn't know what it was to have communion with them. And so we don't sorrow because we haven't lost anything. We haven't experienced loss. So sorrow is the conscious experience of loss. And now when we apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ, the isolation due to our sin, was there ever a loss that compared to his loss? Through all eternity there had been unbroken fellowship between Father and Son. John tells us in John chapter 1 about the incarnate Son, that of him who dwells, and the word is in the continuous tense, him who dwells even now in the bosom of the Father. Though he is on earth, there was a sense in which that fellowship was unbroken, communion sustained, even in his time on earth. But then when you come to the cross, there is a loss that's greater than any loss any has ever experienced. The severing of divine fellowship. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for you and I. And that's a loss far greater than any loss ever sustained by anyone else. My God, why have you forsaken me? That the Lord Jesus Christ should be, as it were, severed in terms of fellowship from God his Father while he dealt with the sin issue. While he was isolated because of that identification with our sin, he experienced something that you and I as believers will never have to experience. The unbeliever will experience it, but in a different way. They've never enjoyed a relationship with God. They'll suffer loss because of what might have been. But you and I as believers will never experience such a loss as what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. Isolation due to our sin. The hymn writer has said, he suffered there in darkness with none his grief to share. And though he looked for comfort, no comforters were there. Alone amid the darkness, he gave himself for us. O mighty love of Jesus, to die and suffer thus. And so he was experienced isolation because of our sin. And then the third thing we think of as this darkness covered the scene was the infliction that he endured because of our sin. The judgment of God poured out on him. Isaiah 53, verse 10 tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him, make his offering a soul an offering for sin. The fact that he was inflicted because of our sin. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were put out of that garden, and by God's grace, they were put out of that garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. They were put out, but at the door of that garden was the seraph with the flaming sword, the sword of God's justice that said, no, you cannot come. The way to the tree of life is barred. There is a sense in which, as Zechariah tells us, that sword is taken and plunged into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sword of divine judgment, that sword that was drawn for you and for me, that sword that was out because of sin, that barred the way to God. That sword, as it were, pictorially, has been plunged into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has suffered the punishment of our sin. Somehow, in a miraculous way, God, in those 3 hours of darkness, inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ the penalty of your sins and of mine. And somehow, in the divine economy, the divine scheme of things, Christ paid the price for the sins of every person that ever lived. Salvation potentially is there for all because of the price that Christ paid on the cross of Calvary. And so he was inflicted for you and I. We sometimes sing, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, while Christ the incarnate maker died for man, a creature's sin. I think of the darkness, the price of our redemption, the cost. The psalmist asks in the 49th Psalm, and he talks about the rich. He says, can any of them by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom for his soul? And he goes on to say, for the redemption of the soul is precious, and it is eternal, it lasts forever. When a soul is redeemed, its redemption is forever. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the price of redemption. And think of that darkness that enveloped the scene and shut out all else from viewing that scene. So that's the darkness, the great miracle of the cross. We often think of it. We often view it in terms of the Lord's Supper and the cost of our redemption. There's the price of our redemption. We want to think of a second miracle, and we perhaps don't so often think of, and that's the death of Christ. And if the darkness speaks to us of the price of our redemption, the death of Christ becomes the premise or the basis of our redemption. And the death of Christ, let me suggest, was different than any other death that has ever taken place. He, of course, had power to lay down his life in a way that no other person ever had power. We can get to the point in life where we perhaps give up the will to live, where we lose the desire to live, and eventually, through illness, our bodily functions shut down. But you cannot choose when to die. You cannot choose to dismiss your spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could, of course, do that. And again, as we think of the death of Christ, we want to think of those three aspects of it as we meditate on the cross here. We want to think of the fact that his death was vicarious, that is, he died for you and I. His death was volitional, that is, he died of his own account. No one, we might say reverently, no one forced him to go there. It was his choice, and of course it was in obedience. But then his death was also victorious. And so if we think just for a few moments of the vicarious aspect of the death of Christ, vicarious means to take the place of another, to be a substitute, to do something on the behalf of another. We're familiar with the word vicar used in the Anglican Church. A vicar is one, in the terminology, who stands in for another, who takes the place of another. And so Christ on the cross of Calvary took our place. His death was vicarious. We should have been there, but instead he died for me. Galatians 2:20, the end of that verse, Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, and the preposition is the word for, gave himself for me. He died for me. He didn't die because he had to die. He didn't die for sins that he had committed. He died for me. And Scripture is replete with this idea, the vicarious death of Christ. And wherever you read that preposition, for, in terms of verses that talk about the death of Christ, that's what the thought is. He has given himself for us in Ephesians 5 and 2 as an offering, a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. We read in the Lord's Supper this morning from Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. He took our place on the cross of Calvary. In terms of a doctrine, this is a doctrine we refer to as the doctrine of substitution. You and I should have been there. It was our lot, our place. The soul that sins, it shall die. The one who breaks the law must pay the penalty of the law. And we were under the curse of the law, and we should have been there on the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and I. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I was there in the fact that he died for me. He took my place vicariously on the cross. I should have been there. And as Easter approaches, I hope we keep that in mind. I should have been on the cross. But vicariously, the Lord Jesus Christ took my place. Hebrews 2 tells us he tasted death for every man. A death that should have been mine, he took it upon himself. 1 Timothy 2:6, he who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it's a wonderful aspect of the death of Christ that it was vicarious. It was for you and for me. And if nothing else moves us, that should. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, the hymn writer has said in a hymn that we sometimes sing, Jesus gave himself for me. Then in that closing scene of anguish, all God's waves and billows roll. Over him left there left to languish on the cross to save my soul. Matchless love, how vast, how free, Jesus gave himself for me. Isn't that a marvel? We read in Romans 5, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, we were alienated from God, and yet then Christ died for us. The marvel of the death of Christ. But not only was his death vicarious, not only did he take our place on the cross of Calvary, his death was volitional. That is, his death was of his own free will. As, again, referring to the sacrifices of Leviticus. When you read in Leviticus 1, the first sacrifice you read about is the burnt offering. And the significance of the burnt offering is this aspect of the death of Christ. The offerer came and offered of his own voluntary will. It was an offering of worship. It wasn't a sacrifice for sin. It was an offering that extolled the virtues of the death of Christ. It speaks of Christ offering himself in obedience to the Father's will. That's what it's all about. And so the death of Christ is volitional. He did it of his own choice. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a will. It's obvious from Scripture that he had a will. But his will was totally subjected to the Father's will. John 5 and 30 tells us that his will was to do the will of him who sent me. His food, he tells us in John 4, is to do the will of the Father. And that was his desire. His will was subjected to God the Father's will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so volitionally, of his own choice, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the cross. And as he could say that no one had the power to take his life from him, but he would lay it down of his own accord, of his own volition, of his own free will. It was an act of his will that he went to the cross and laid down his life for you and for me. And it's a wonderful aspect in obedience to the Father. He submitted his will to the Father's will. Now it's interesting, as you look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice in verse 50 of our chapter 27 of Matthew, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Now there's four accounts in the gospel of the death of Christ, but it's interesting that the gospelers use three different words. Not so obvious perhaps in English, but if you compare some different translations or look at some helps for what's written in the Greek, you'll find that there's three different words that are used to explain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would often just think of death as death, but the words have a significance in and of themselves. It's interesting that in Matthew, here it says he yielded, or the NIV translates that he gave up, or it has the thought of he dismissed. He dismissed his spirit. And Matthew presents him as a king, doesn't he? That's the thought and theme of Matthew's gospel. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as a king, he dismisses his spirit. It wasn't that he just died. It wasn't that at that moment he came to an end of himself. But in a regal act of authority, he dismisses his spirit. Now, Mark and Luke, on the other hand, use the word in the King James, he gave up. And it literally, as he expired, he died. But Mark and Luke present the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect servant and as the perfect man. And so it's not surprising that as he comes to the end of his life, he expired. But John then uses another word, a different word. John uses the word to give up again, or as Darby renders it, he delivered up. He delivered up. And it's interesting, in Matthew and John, it's not passive, but it's active. In Matthew, as a king, he dismisses. But in John, as the Son of God, he delivers up. That's his prerogative. He gives life, he takes life, our times are in his hand, and he delivers up his spirit to God the Father. You see, his death was volitional right to the very end. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, of his own volition. And that's a wonderful aspect, again, of the death of Christ. But finally, as we think of his death, we think as well that his death was victorious, wasn't it? Usually we think of death as defeat. But sometimes out of defeat comes victory. The Americans tend to do this, don't they? You think of some of their battles of the past, the American-Spanish War. What was the battle cry? Remember the Maine. Well, the Maine went down. And yet they said, remember the Maine. The American-Mexican War. Remember the Alamo. Everybody died there. But that became the battle cry, and out of that victory. The Second World War, remember Pearl Harbor. And out of that defeat came victory. And so sometimes it is. Defeat comes out of victory. But here there was no defeat. It was victory. I'm sure as Satan saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he perhaps thought that he'd won the victory, forgetting the first prophecy of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And there was no defeat here on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us, was manifest to take away our sins, that he indeed was manifest also to destroy the works of the devil. And there on the cross, that's what he did. He won a tremendous victory. Look, just in closing, at Colossians chapter 2. Great thoughts on the victory that Christ won on the cross of Calvary. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 10, Paul tells us we're complete in him. And then he tells us the reasons why we're so complete, that our salvation is complete, that the forgiveness he extends to us is complete, and it's based on the fact that the victory he won is complete. And look at verse 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, what is the it? What's the antecedent there to it? What does it refer to? It must, I think, refer to the cross. And so, in the cross, he triumphed. And the picture seems to be, Paul is presenting or painting a picture of a Roman triumphant train, the conquering general coming back with all the spoils of victory, making an open show of the fact that he's won the battle. And here's the prisoners, and here's the enemy. And he's come back in triumph. And he comes back in a triumph, a chariot of triumph. Well, Paul says the chariot of triumph that Christ rode is the cross of Calvary. He triumphed over them in it, in the cross. Not defeat, but triumph. The victory associated with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two miracles of the cross. The darkness enveloped that scene, suggesting to us the price of our redemption, what the Lord Jesus Christ went through to purchase our redemption on the cross. The redemption of the soul is precious. And we're told that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's a lamb without spot and blemish. The precious cost and the preciousness of our redemption. But then the death of Christ speaks of the premise of our redemption, the basis of our redemption. Without his death, where would we be? He had to go to the cross. If he had called those 10,000 angels, those legions of angels, to take him off the cross, where would we be today? It was a necessity for him to not only go to the cross, but there to die for you and I, to take our place. But his death was one of victory. And as a result of his victory, we are here this morning, redeemed, I trust, each one of us by the blood of the Lamb, and redeemed because of his work on the cross of Calvary. And so I trust that as we think of these things and we continue tonight, that our hearts would be moved just to consider him, to think on him. We sang this morning to Calvary, Lord, and Spirit now, our willing hearts repair, to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. I trust that that's our portion through today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank you that it stands towering over the ages of time. We thank you, Father, for the significance of the cross. There your love was seen and shown to this world. Your justice was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, your grace is available to us today. Father, we pray that as we consider these things, we won't look at them just intellectually or academically, but as we said at the beginning, that our hearts might be moved, that you would dissolve our hearts in thankfulness and melt our eyes to tears. We pray, Father, that these truths would affect our lives, that they would draw out from within us worship to the one who is worthy, and that they would affect the walk that we engage in day by day, that we might walk worthy of the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace. Work in our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe we'll take time to sing two verses, a hymn. Number 283.